You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to be studying something called the emptying. Yeah, very important. Very important thing that happened. The emptying, yeah. To start this off, let's do a little background thinking. And comparing God and humans. God, you know, has self-existence, which is an attribute that means that he has no needs. Anything that God needs, he can meet that need himself. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He doesn't need his creation. He was there before the creation existed, and he was fine. He's also infinite. That has many implications. Because humans, on the other hand, dependent entirely on our environment. You know, if we were cast out into space, we'd instantly die. We're incomplete, according to the Bible, because our architecture is such that we were created to be in union with God and that we're separated from him. And that leaves us feeling like something's missing. We're damaged. And that damage that happened at the fall of humanity makes us selfish, makes us self-focused. Now, because God is the way he is, as a result, he becomes interested in being a giver. What do you do when all of your needs are met and, you know, all you have to do is think about something to make it happen? Isn't that kind of boring? I mean, you just own sit and your existence is an end in itself? No, actually, you become interested in what you can give out. You're not worried about what you can get in because you're self-existent. And so God is a giver. Yeah. This is not the way he's pictured by the enemy, by his enemy, the evil one. He pictures God as a taker. He pictures God that he wants something from you. He wants a lot from you. And if you get caught up with him, oh boy, you're going to have to pay a big price. It's going to be costly. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God's looking around to see who he can give out to. I'd like to give something to you. I'd like to give something to you. And when God gives gifts, they're pretty freaking good. Humans, because they're dependent, they always want something. You know, we're constantly longing. Sometimes we're not even sure for what, but we always feel like we want that one more thing, a little bit more. And that's that incompleteness being expressed. And we become takers. We're love takers. We're looking for somebody to love me. Not somebody that I can give love out to, but somebody that can love me. And so this different dynamic is the background behind this episode tonight. Once we, though, realize that even though we come incomplete and self-taking under the influence of God, as we bring the Spirit of God into our lives and begin to grow spiritually, the Bible says that God is working on each of us who are following him to conform us to the image of Christ. He's making us more Christ-like. It's not an instant thing. It's a growth process. But that's what he's... And that's why you can see in biblical teaching, these high, extremely, seemingly almost just wildly idealistic and romantic, like we read last week, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Really? Nothing from selfishness. How realistic is that? Well, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we start moving in this direction. This is definitely the call that we're being given. And you see it in that verse right there, with humility of mind regarding each other as more important than yourselves, other people. Yeah. And what we learn in the passage tonight is that it can be done. And Jesus did it. This is exactly how he lived. So picking up where we stopped last week, have this attitude in yourselves. Or have this mind, this word means way of thinking, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. We read in the book of 1 John, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And later he says, we love because he first loved us. So there is this expectation that experiencing the love of God begins to have an effect on us, and we begin to reacquire what we should have been if we had never fallen, and we acquire a new ability to love. And the key is not to grunt and try to squeeze love up out of myself. The key is to get next to the love of God for me, to get next to this mind that it was in Christ, to comprehend that, to feel it and to realize it. That is what releases my ability to love at a new level. This mind that was in Christ Jesus, he says, yeah, let's look at him, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. This is the deity of Christ. Jesus was, this is clearly talking tonight about the incarnation. The wildest claim the Bible makes, God came and put on human flesh. He didn't have to do that. He decided to make our problem his problem. He decided to give out. And this was the most extreme act of giving ever. Here he is sitting and existing in the form of God, and he has equality with God. This is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son. Eternally, co-eternal, and co-equal God. It's about no, totally unambiguous, and this is a hugely embarrassing verse for cult groups that try to argue that Jesus, against the deity of Christ, that try to say he was not God. How can you hang on to equality of God if you don't have it? You must have had it in the first place in order to hang on to it or to let it go, which is what he did. He decided not to cling to equality with God. But instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yeah, there. He emptied himself, the emptying. In Greek, the verb here for empty is kino. And so theologians call it the kenosis, the emptying of Jesus. Emptying is probably a better word to use than kenosis, unless you're trying to impress your friends. Fancy word. Kenosis, the emptying. Jesus emptied himself and became a man. Whoa! That kind of dwarfs anything else. You read about the dividing of the Red Sea or the resurrection from the dead, all kinds of things. You know, they're like, well, I have trouble believing in that, but what about this? This is even more extreme. I mean, if you can believe in this, you can believe in anything that the Bible has to say. Emptying himself. Okay. So let's think about this. One of the things, this really solves a number of problems for us in interpreting Scripture. One of the things we notice as you read about Jesus is that he was not omniscient. For instance, here in Matthew 24, they asked him about when is the second coming, when is the end of history as we know it. And Jesus said, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son. Me, I don't know. Only the Father knows. Whoa, wait a minute. That's not divine. God's omniscient. He knows all things. You can't have God saying, I don't know. But there it is, right there in black and white. No wonder some groups, you know, interpret that Jesus was not God because of verses like this. He also was not omnipotent, meaning all powerful. We read in Mark 6 that he was not able to perform any miracles there except a couple of healings because of their lack of faith. Doesn't say he decided not to. It says he wasn't able. Again, God not able to do what he wants? That's not divine. He also is not omnipresent. God, we read in the Bible, can be all places at once. He's with you wherever you go. Jesus lived, obviously, in a body. He was located to one point in space. That's why in John 11, when he heard about Lazarus being sick, he stayed on 2 days longer where he was. And when he finally got there later, Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." But he wasn't there. He was up country. Jesus was either here or there, not omnipresent. And so again, he's missing key attributes of God. He was not righteous by nature. One of God's attributes is righteousness, where he is grossed out by evil. He's aversive to it. He is always good. He's a definition of goodness. In Scripture, we read in the book of Hebrews about Jesus that he was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Okay, whoa. Okay, God cannot be tempted. That's not possible. James explains in 1:13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' because God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone else." So, yeah, God is sickened by evil. He's not attracted to it like we are. We're fallen. We're different than him. And God cannot be tempted. And yet, clearly, right there, in black and white, Jesus was tempted. Of course, he was without sin. He successfully withstood the temptation. But still, that's not what we expect to see from God. And a similar thought in Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Guys, no learning for God. God doesn't learn anything, all right? He already knows it. If it's a behavior, he already has that ability. So yeah, just in a number of different ways here, you start to get the point. It looks like Jesus, what are we seeing? Are we seeing that Jesus lived completely as a human being, that he was like any other human? Well, Jesus walked on water. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus raised the dead. So I wouldn't call that normal human stuff, right? On the other hand, when you think about the apostles, Peter also walked on water. Not very long, but it says he did do it, and he walked for a while. Wow. The apostles also healed the sick. They raised the dead. Peter raised that young girl that was dead. Paul raised Eutychus, who had fallen out of an upper story. Jesus actually said this at the Last Supper in the upper room. He said, "The things that I do, you will do, and greater things than I've done." Because the Helper is coming. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also God. So if we're trusting in and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do anything that Jesus did. In Luke 4, we read, after Jesus was tempted by Satan for 40 days, he went up full of the Holy Spirit. That's where he got his power. And not from himself. Wow. Did Jesus live as a mere human? Well, what about this passage in Hebrews 2, where it says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. In all things. Right there. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Okay, yeah, that's true. The Bible teaches that Jesus is our mediator between us and God, which is what a high priest does. And I guess to qualify to be a high priest, you got to be a human. And so he had to be a human, or he couldn't have represented humans before God. That's one reason. And to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is kind of an archaic word. Atonement might be a better word. Matthews explains, atonement means the reconciliation of two conflicted parties through an act of appeasement. Like in Hebrews 9, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Some guys, like, I'm like, you stole my car. I found it in your garage. And he's like, okay, you got me. I tell you what, I'll give you back the car and $2,000 for your trouble. Maybe we can work with that. Of course, the problem we have with God is much worse than that. We're standing in front of a death sentence. And so for Jesus to make atonement, to make propitiation, to satisfy the debt that we owe, he had to go in our place to death, because the wages of sin is death, according to Romans. And he had to undergo the wrath of God for all the evil things that have ever been done, fell on Christ. And this is why he had to be a man in order to substitute for men. And he had to be divine, because he wasn't just, I'll substitute for you. I'm the innocent, you're the guilty. Okay, maybe that's fair. But he's substituting, one guy substituting for everyone. How can that be? He had to be infinite. That's how. He had to be God in human form. Yeah, the incarnation was necessary. None of this would have worked without that. Wow. So. A lot of interpreters hate this, frankly. I have to warn you. In your reading, you'll see many scholars argue that the only thing Jesus gave up was the environment of heaven. For a dirty, filthy environment on earth. Yeah, he did give that up. But as you can see, he also gave up the use of his divine attributes. Not that he gave up the divine attributes, but he gave up the use of them. They were there. He could summon them at any time. But he voluntarily chose to limit himself to live as a human being. This is the only thing that satisfies all of these passages and numerous other ones that I'm not even showing you. I think yes is the correct answer to this question. Jesus lived as a human. Oh, that must have been rough. That makes his life more difficult. The fact that at any moment he could turn on the lights and be right back to where he had been before. Yeah, boy. Whew. Wow. So Jesus emptied himself. There are many difficult passages that this explains. I'll give you a couple of examples. In 5:19 of John, Jesus therefore was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Boy, that's kind of a lack of independent thinking there. Very subservient. He says again in 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus and the Father work by consensus. They agree. And that's not what Jesus is describing here. He's describing complete subservience. He even says in John 14, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I'll come again to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. That's not what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches. The Trinity is co-equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus is like, no, I'm nowhere near as great as him. Well, so he emptied himself and was found in appearance as a man. He was a man. He had a body. Everything that went with that. Whew, wow. That would be so constricting, so limiting to somebody like him. And becoming obedient to the point of death, the thing we fear the most, the thing that's the hardest to face, your own death. It wasn't easy. You see the struggle that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. Sweat was pouring off of his face like drops of blood. He was in agony. He cried out to the Father, "Isn't there some other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He went. Thank God he went, even to death on a cross. The most gruesome, savage, agonizing death anyone can imagine. Whipped, beaten. In the middle of his trials, he said to Pilate, "Don't you realize I could call 7 legions of angels at any moment? They would have wiped out everyone in sight. All he had to do was say the word." And instead, he allowed them to torture him to death. Boy. And this makes our forgiveness free of charge. We don't have to earn it anymore. He's already paid the bill. You go to the restroom, you come back to your dinner table with your friends, and they've already paid for your dinner. You go, wait a minute. I got it, man. Sorry. Okay. Thanks. Right? That's where we're at. I already paid for your sins. Really? Thanks. That's great news. And this is an incredibly an astonishing thing. We're looking at a case where with one with everything in perfect, you know, splendor and bliss went to agonized, disgraceful nothing, stripped naked, not with a loincloth like in the movies, stripped naked and hung up for everyone to jeer and make fun of while he slowly died. Whoa. And only he knew what was coming. This was not the death of a martyr. Martyrs die, you know, because they're true to their cause or whatever, and they get put to death. Not because they wanted to, you know. This is a voluntary death in order to accomplish something. It's completely different. Boy, the secular world has God men. You think of Hercules as one, divine mother and a deity, a god. And so that, you know, they're heroes, like kind of like the superheroes that so capture people's emotion, you know, imaginations today. Always running around doing glorifying things, slaughtering enemies, you know, hitting the sheets with a few ladies along the line. And, you know, holding up the world and just, you know, just awesome, just glorious. Compare that to this picture. A blood-streaked corpse hanging on a stake. Pitiful. And Jesus was the only one who really knew what was coming. The wrath of God for all sin. That terrific bolt. That his infinite character was able to absorb in a moment of time. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," this had already happened. Well, the story's not over. We read on. "Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Wow, the name above all other names. I don't know what that is. Paul had a vision of heaven. He said he saw some things that he's not allowed to say. Heard words that he's not allowed to say. Maybe this is one of them. But this event where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to declare that Jesus is Lord, this is an event. This is actually going to happen. For many of the people there, it's going to be too late. Even God's fiercest enemies, the evil one himself, will also have to kneel and declare that Jesus is Lord. In other words, God's going to get the last word on this whole thing. And so we have the emptying of Jesus. Wow. The kenosis. Yeah, the emptying. Very important theology. Very deep. It's something we deserve to reflect on, to pray through with God. What was it like? What would it have been like? We know even when he was a boy, at 8 or 10 years old, he already knew who he was for sure and that he had to be about his father's business. He grew up with this, had to wait until it was time for his ministry. Very important application too. This emptying, as I argued earlier, is probably the most astonishing claim in the whole of Scripture. And yet, it's really the fulcrum. This is what everything hinges on. This is the ultimate event in all of history. There's nothing ever like it, before or since. Never will again, too. It's clear in Hebrews, this is not like a recurring thing that happens. This is once for all time. Never happen again, because the finished work of Christ is adequate to cover everything, anything that comes. Here's a critical point to keep central on this. Jesus didn't just do this to show he was tough or because of some creepy, you know, death wish or something like that. The reason he did this was love. It was you and I. It's the fact that God is a loving God, that God is a giver. He didn't want to see us destroyed. One of his other attributes is the attribute of justice. God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He cannot just accept sin and evil. That has to be dealt with, has to be punished. And so there's a major dilemma there where God is in the position of having to judge the very people that he loves. And this was the crazy answer. This was the unexpected answer. Nobody saw this coming, including even his followers. Paul says, not even the angels knew this was coming, the righteous angels. Nobody knew it but God. And boom. And so, this is very powerful for us. Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is a giver. And we have to believe that. These thoughts of God disappointed, wanting more from us, so wrong. And the real key for our growth in faith is to allow ourselves to be loved while undeserving. Not to jot a reason to love me, but to realize he is the reason. And to let that happen. And we have to let God's love work on us, as we argued at the beginning, those passages in 1 John, and really the one here in Philippians 2, have this mind in yourself that was in Christ. As we experience the love of Jesus more and more, it becomes more and more possible for us to empty ourselves, to do that riddle we talked about last week. He who tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake, he'll gain it. And that can literally happen as we move closer to God's love and come to understand it in a deeper and deeper way. And there you have the kenosis of Christ. Yeah, Lord Jesus, we will never know what to say. Never, we'll never find a way to thank you enough for rescuing us. And what a terrible price you paid for that. Oh, man. so amazing and so humbling. Really, you know, we don't deserve this. And yet your love is incredible. And we look forward to meeting you when we get there. And you've already given us fantastic promises about our future with you in eternal life. We thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.